and gave him a second chance. Second chance to take all the training and all the background that he had, and instead of using it against Jesus, use it for him. And in penning this book to Rome, and keep in mind, Rome is kind of the, if I could say it this way, the United States of their day. It was the powerful government. It was the area that controlled everything. As we said, all Romes would lead to Rome. Rome was a place of control. Rome was a place that was very instrumental in people's life. And Paul had yet to visit there, but had been used of God to pen these words to encourage a group of believers in their understanding, first of all, of this concept that one could be right with God, then how that one who is right with God can live for God, and then also how that they can be able to bring that out into their lives and share that with other individuals. So now we find ourselves right in the midst of this book. We've talked about how all the what we call the doctrinal issues, the theological aspects as to how do we get all messed up, how do we get right, how do we get to where now we can be used of God, and we're getting just ready to go into the practical elements of how do I put my new standing into a way in which I can live for God. But before we do that, we're dealing with Romans chapter 11. Starting in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul wanted to make sure that his readers understood that the things he was talking about in regard to Jesus coming and setting them free did not go contrary to the truth that God had chosen a people called Israel. Remember back in the Old Testament, we know about these people called the chosen people, the Jewish people, the Israelites. They go by various different names God calls them as, but these are the ones that go way back to Abraham when God chose Abraham to come away from his people and he said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Well, time has gone on from the time when Abraham was first chosen, and the issue is that once Jesus came, it says the Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus was the promised one to follow generation down from Abraham, the one that God said would be the one to come out of the seed of Abraham. But when Jesus came, most of the Jews rejected him and said, he can't be the Messiah, the promised one. So now, Paul has been taking the time to talk about how that one can be right with God through this concept of trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior, and his concern is, what about those individuals that looks at that promise that it is made to Israel, and how is it that he could make a promise to Israel concerning redemption and eternity, and yet now the majority of Israel isn't buying into what he's talking about. And so in chapters 9 and 10, he deals with that issue of how that God can still be faithful to the people of Israel, and yet in their rejection, still offer an opportunity for the whole world to come to know Christ as their personal Savior and be able to spend eternity with them. And in this chapter 11, we'll be talking about the element of mercy, of second chances, of being given an opportunity to turn around, to repent, to change. And we'll be looking at how this applies not only to a nation like Israel, or also to a nation like that of Rome, but also to individuals' lives. I want to look at two major points as we, and these are outlined on the back of your information sheet if you want to look there for it. But the first one is mercy renders hope. The concept of mercy renders to the individual who receives it hope. And we'll delineate how that all works out, but that's going to be the first major point. And under that, we'll look at hope in times of discouragement, and hope in times of disobedience. Well, let's first of all look at the passage there in Romans chapter 11. It will be reproduced for you here on the wall. It says here, Romans 11, 2 through 4. God has not cast away his people who he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God saying against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? Now, before we get into that divine response, I want to go back to, and if you want to look at that as well, you can go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. That's in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the passages, there's these 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. It'll be right in the midst of all the 1 and 2s if you're looking for it. But we're in chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, we have an account of a man by the name of Elijah that is being introduced here in the book of Romans. Paul is referring to what Elijah's response was. Elijah was a man at a point in his life where he was very alone, very lonely, very empty. And that's the context of what is being talked about. This is the illustration that's being used. I'm going to go back and talk a little bit about it. Elijah was the prophet of God. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be the bearer of bad news. I don't like it when a group of children or teenagers or even adults are doing something they shouldn't be doing, and I'm elected because I'm pastor to go over and straighten out this problem. And I'm thinking, get somebody else. I don't want to do that. Well, that was the job of the prophet. He had to come in and tell them, you're doing wrong. And at that time, they had a man by the name of Ahab, who was king. And he was married to a woman by the name of Jezebel. If you ever heard anybody referring to somebody as a Jezebel, it is not a compliment. Okay? Jezebel was a very wicked, wicked woman, and her husband was wicked as well. So they were Mr. and Mrs. Wicked King-Queen situation. And Elijah had to minister to these people and be the representative of God to them. And in one particular and the issue with Jezebel is Jezebel was the daughter of a priest, of Baal. And basically, Baal worship would be equivalent to demonic worship that we have today. Same type of activities, the slitting of the flesh and the draining of the human blood, and I won't go into more details. But anyway, you get the idea. That they were basically what we would look at as the occult today. And Jezebel brought that into the marriage relationship with Ahab, and as a result, she had set up prophets of Baal. And they had set up a stronghold throughout all of Israel. Now, there's this great big contest that takes place up on the mountain that has Elijah and all of Jezebel's different priests of this group. And the contest was this. Whoever could receive from their God a sign of acceptance of the offering would be the true God. Okay? So the Baal worshippers all worked themselves up in a frenzy with their altar, begging, dancing, cutting, all that type of stuff, trying to get some response. And of course, we all know nothing happened. And Elijah says, why don't you yell louder? Maybe he's on a journey someplace, or maybe he's asleep. And so Elijah kind of had a little bit of an attitude to try to spur them on a little bit. When it came to Elijah's turn, he took and he jumped had him jump water all over the altar to the point it was saturated. And then he simply prayed, and down from heaven comes all the fire and consumes the offering, the wood, the water, everything. Now, you would think after that, Elijah would be just... I mean, he would just... don't mess with me, man, kind of attitude. Because, I mean, he just had the power of God come down and just foil these hundreds of Baal worshipers. And instead, though, we find out that in chapter 19, if you want to follow along with me, this is kind of the summary of it. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Elijah had the upper hand at that time. He had all the Baal worshippers executed. the prophets there. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now you would think, like I said, Elijah would be, "What's this noise I hear? You know, what is this mere threat?" But instead, Elijah takes account of what is said, and he runs. So when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Here you have a man that just had what we call a mountaintop experience. He had one of the greatest victories anyone could anticipate. The failure of the Baal worshippers and all at the tips of his fingers. Yet, because of the claim and the threat of Jezebel, he's run away and he's hiding underneath the tree and he's begging to God, "Take my life. I'm done. I can't go on any longer. The pressures are too great, and I just can't do it anymore." That's just amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that someone who is a representative of God, someone who saw the power of God, could come to a place in his life where he says, "I can't do it anymore. I can't handle it. I can't handle the stress. I can't handle the hardships." I don't know about you, but I'm not too surprised at it. I'm not too surprised because I have seen, I have experienced the heaviness of feeling alone. I have seen what can happen when we lose sight of the power of God. I have seen what it is like when individuals forget the many blessings and mercy of God and all their focus is on losing. All their focus is on fear. All their focus is on emptiness. And they have forgotten, chosen to forget the great things God has done. And this is where we find Elijah. We find Elijah in that very place where he has just concluded that there is no hope. There is no hope in this situation. Now, interesting thing God does. First of all, he tells Elijah, "Get some sleep." Guy's just worn out. You know, can I encourage you that sometimes that is the answer? I mean, I I'm not trying to simplify people's problems, but there's some people that have gotten themselves so stressed, like Elijah, that first thing God says, sleep. Sleep, then eat, because you got a big journey ahead of you, and God was going to show Elijah some great things. Now, this is a great passage for you to look at, and I encourage you to jot down 1 Kings 19, okay? Because you may come to a point where you feel all alone, or you feel lonely, you feel like you're not going to be able to handle the pressures in life. You may think that, "I don't want to go on anymore." This is the passage to go to. Because we see God in His prescription. I don't have time to develop all of it, but you'll see where God takes and tenderly gives His prophet another chance. And you could see God saying, "Well, what? You wimp? I'll get somebody else if you don't want to go on. Okay, I'll bring you home." You know, and take his life and bring him home to spend time with God and say, "I'll bring somebody else," and put him in place. But you know, God didn't treat Elijah that way. He had him fall asleep, gave him some food, took him on a long journey, took him to a place of the mountain of God. And there in the mountain of God, he showed a display of the power of God in the wind and in the fire and an earthquake. All these things that we as people would look for if we wanted to try to figure out where is God in the power of the lightning, of the storm, or wherever it might be. But it's interesting, in each of the things it says God was not in it. But after Elijah had cowered and gone through this experience of this great display of power, God comes by in a still, small voice and tenderly communicates with his prophet. I think what's interesting about this is what he does then is he doesn't chastise him. He asks him a question. Elijah, why are you here? You ever been there? You ever been there where you're just at a point where you don't know what side's up, where to go or what to do, and you don't need anybody to be telling you anything more because your brain is just fried in regard to that. You don't want any counsel or anything like that. Here's where Elijah was. God just asked him a question. Why are you here? What has brought you to this point? What is on your heart? What is it that is allowing you to not see the greatness of God? What is it that is keeping you from experiencing the great joy of having an awesome God on your side? And he answered that question. And Elijah's answer, and we can pick that up basically in verse 14, his answer, he says, I have been very zealous, in verse 14 of chapter 19, for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. This isn't the first time he says this. God asked him a couple times on this, but this is the summarization of it. He says, just look around, God. Isn't it obvious? Look at the way the world is. You've been there before after watching the news? Saying, this is terrible. And he says, look at the way things are. Look how terrible things are. And there is no hope. And everyone else has just run away, and I am left alone to carry the burden. Feel like that sometimes in your life? Have your home? Nobody else cares like I do about this, and I'm all alone, God. As a believer, nobody else is fired up about serving God. No one else cares that people are going to hell. Nobody else cares about these things. I am alone. Maybe at the workplace, where you feel like you're the only one who's wanting to make a stand for Jesus Christ. You feel all alone, and you want to say the same words as Elijah, and actually they're out to get me. They're out to discredit me. They're out to discourage me. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehiel will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet, this is where we get into the point where it is described. Before I get into that, though, I want to look at this. When we're dealing with the elements of a prophet that has become discouraged and dismayed and lost hope, what does God do? God doesn't sit there and chastise them. God doesn't say, well, you should know better. God didn't mention anything about what took place on that mountain, did he? He just went through and he said, okay, I've got some assignments for you. Have you ever thought about how it is? I don't know about you, but when I get overwhelmed with what this world is throwing at me, overwhelmed with just feeling that I cannot accomplish it, one thing that helps me is to have a focus as to a step-by-step plan of how to progress. Because at the time, I'm thinking that everything is just going wrong, and I don't know where to go. I don't know where to step or where to put my efforts and my energies, and I'm just scared to go any direction because I don't know if it's going to work at all. And I think that's where Elijah was. He didn't know what to do. And God gave him specific instructions. You're going to go and you're going to anoint this king of the Gentiles. You're going to anoint this king of Israel, and you're going to anoint someone to take your place to be able to accomplish what you have been concerned that can't get done. He gave him a threefold expression of assignments. Don't discredit the value of getting alongside somebody who can help you work out a plan. I believe God brings biblical counsel. He doesn't speak to us like he does to Elijah. You know, don't anticipate that. Don't go find yourself a broom tree someplace and crawl underneath there and say, God, give me some instructions. Now, he does give you instructions from his word, but I believe he brings people along in some practical, very practical ways. If it's financial, God has people who are equipped to take care of helping you go from one step to the next. In a sea that seems too tumultuous to be able to even come close to, there are individuals equipped to help people move from point A to point B in their financial situation. In marriage conflicts, there are people who are equipped to help give assignments to be able to move through those conflicts and work at being successful in those particular areas. And on, there's various places, but I just want to encourage you that there are counsel. There is counsel out there that God has available for us that can give us the steps, the accountability, the answers, so we can move on step by step. And that's what God does for Elijah here. But here, let's look at God's response. We'll go back to the PowerPoint here as far as God's response, because this is what is quoted in Romans. He says, God says this to him. He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What was Elijah's claim? Elijah's claim is, I am alone in this venture. I am the only one who cares. Everyone else has run and have gotten out of the way. But notice, God gives an answer. And I've highlighted just a few items here. First of all, it says, God says, I. The word I says is God's idea. It's God's plan. He says, I have. And the next word he says, reserve. And that talks about God's protection, God's involvement in this whole idea. He not only had a plan for Elijah in regard to these that have been reserved, but he has set it aside in a way in which it will be of help to the whole plan. Elijah could not see. And that's not too unlike what we go through, folks. Sometimes we think there is no hope, there is no way, but God in His mercy has set aside a remnant. God in His mercy has set aside those that He will use in particular ways. Look, He said, I reserved for myself. Now, this is a key word. When we look at elements of mercy, trials, hardship, hope, and all that type of thing, we look in the context of us. And God is sharing this with Elijah. He doesn't say, Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 people for you. Or for the kingdom. It's for myself. For His glory. And if we can have the same kind of focus of wanting to glorify Him, we will have a greater understanding of what His goals are in life. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Look, He even has a criteria. These 7,000 individuals were dedicated to God Himself, not to this false god that all the others had run to. 7,000 different ones. And He's talking about that in the element of remnant. Now, go back to the context of where we are in Romans chapter 11. Why does Paul share this? Because people are wondering what is happening to the Israelites. Are the Israelites all wiped out and knocked off the face of the earth as far as God's plan? Because a lot of the Israelites are wondering, and maybe even Paul himself wondered at one point, am I the only one left? There's only just a few of us. What's the point here? And God uses this passage to remind him that he has his own remnant of those who are being saved, even though they're in that category of the Israelites who have rejected the plan, they're still individuals within that group. That is kind of significant of some countries, too. There are some countries as a whole that have rejected God. We could say that about the USSR at one time. As a country, they said, there is no God, right? As a nation, they said that. But within there were individuals who placed their faith in Christ and accepted the fact that there was not only a God, but there was a God who wanted a personal relationship with them. That not only happens in countries, it happens in families. There are families that have been decidedly non-God families. And within there, and praise God for that, there's been remnants that have had individuals who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the description of disobedience. And I'll just run through these really quickly as we look at this, because over and over again he's talking about this hope, not only in that first area of discouragement, but God is a hope in times of disobedience as well. Here's the reflection on it. Over again he says, in regard to the Israelites, they were blinded. They do not see. They do not hear. Their eyes are darkened. They fell, or their fall, the unbelief. They're called enemies. They're called disobedient. All these descriptive words in this passage were given to give an idea of what Israel did in relationship to God. They just didn't see it as a whole. But let's look at what God says in regard to this hope and time of disobedience. First of all, God used disobedience of Israel to open the door of salvation to the whole world. Remember back with Abraham, God said, I've chosen you to be my special people. I'm going to work through you, and all through the Old Testament primarily, God worked with the Israelite, the Jewish nations, and really didn't pay much attention to the Gentile nations. But when Israel got to the point where they rejected Christ, God used that, the fact that they were stumbled at that, He used that to open it up so that the whole world can place their faith in Jesus Christ. That the chosen nation now is opened up. And that's what He says in verse 12 of Romans chapter 11, that it was through the disobedience of Israel that all things were opened up. Also in hope in times of disobedience, God used the disobedience of Gentiles to reveal His great mercy to the Gentiles. Look at that, Romans 11:30. I can get there quickly. He said, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience." Talking about the mere fact that the disobedience of other individuals and their disobedience, God showed mercy that the disobedience of the Gentiles provided great mercy to the Gentiles as well. And then look at the third thing. God used disobedience of the Gentiles and Israel to reveal His great mercy to Israel in the fact that He's going to deal with the element of restoration. Now here's the point that is the culmination of what Paul has been bringing out. Is that the Gentiles initially were disobedient. The Jewish nation was obedient. The Jewish nation became disobedient. As a result, then, they rejected God. The Gentile nations now are accepting the truth and are becoming obedient now. And so that through the previous disobedience of the Gentiles and the current disobedience of the Jews, God has shown Himself merciful in both of those cases, to where God's mercy is available to them. And also goes on one more step, that God, in talking not only about His remnant in regard to Israel, God has a promise that in that how He was able to work with the Israelites and then change the Gentiles, that He has a plan to come back to them. Let me illustrate that with a tree that the Apostle Paul designs here. Here we have a tree. This would be the cultivated olive tree that's described as being Israel. This is the tree that God took and planted from the time of Abraham and nurtured it and dealt with all their disobedience and all their unbelief and worked with them over and over again. But it says that when it came the time, that the next part is involved with his grafting, is that the branch was cut off. Now, what that is talking about is God's economy or God's plan and working with the Israelites all the way up to a point to a time which I refer to as the church age, or the time when the workings of God moved from His chosen people to the whole world for those who have placed their faith in Christ to become part of the church. Okay, the branch was cut off. In other words, God's working with Israel changed. And we're in the midst of that, okay? We're in the midst of that time when they were cut off. It doesn't mean that their salvation was no longer available to them. It just means that God's working became more manifested in the life of the Gentiles. That's why Paul says in the same passage, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. God, every time Paul went in, he'd first go to the Jews, was rejected of them, he'd go to the Gentiles. He'd realize, my role, I have been called to bring it to the Gentiles. So what we have then is a tree that God planted in the Jewish nation for them to be the ones to show their faith in the great Jehovah God, but they got to a point where they weren't doing that at all, and so God cut them off from what His main emphasis of work is. And in that place where He cut off, and I'm not much into this kind of stuff, some of you probably are, but there's a way of cutting where you make it to where it's a little on the jagged side, I guess, or something, and then you take and you can graft in a branch from another type of tree and be able to take off the roots of the original tree and be able to bear fruit from the other. So what happens then is the grafted in branches from the wild Gentile tree. If I had another tree here, I don't. It would be of the wild bramble type tree of the Gentiles, the ones that just rejected God from the very beginning, okay? That would be that wild tree, and God, in a sense, cut off the branches from that tree, came and grafted it in so that it could be a part of this olive tree. Those that would, if you want to look at it from the vantage point of the bramble tree or the wild olive tree as being the ones without faith, the ones without hope, the ones with outside the mercy of God, are taken and now put into there, and in that the Jews or the Jewish faith was not bearing any fruit, they were cut off. Now it was put in the Gentiles, and then you saw how that the church has exploded, and that fruit is being they are bearing fruit from the Gentiles. So you have that the roots are still Israel. And the point that is being made, and I want to clarify this very as much as I can, because some people read this passage and they want to personalize this. In other words, they want to say, because there's a warning in there. There's a warning that says, just as Israel was cut off, you be careful, you might get cut off. Okay? So people will say, well, maybe that's me. It can't be you. Okay? Because it's talking on a national basis. And it's talking about God's economy of how He's working with a nation of people, not with individuals. So in the context of what is being said, He's talking about how God had worked with Israel, the root of the tree that wasn't bearing fruit. He cut off the branches that weren't bearing fruit, and now He's grafted in the ones from the wild tree. They are now bearing fruit. And His warning to these new branches, which are the people at Rome, you be careful. And this could be said, for example, I'm not saying this is what is applicable completely by interpretation, because it's not talking about the United States, but it'd be very applicable to the United States, in that for many years, we as the United States were, in my estimation, a tool of God to evangelize and send missionaries all around the world. And one could say that at some point, on a different tree, not necessarily this one, that God had grafted in the United States to be able to accomplish His purposes. And the warning would be to the United States that if you do not continue your faith with God and understand His mercy and be obedient to it, you will be cut off and God will use someone else to accomplish those things. And quite frankly, I see that happening. There are more revivals taking place in other countries than in our own. The Christian populace is growing, not in this country. It's actually very stagnant in this country. But in some of the third world countries, it's growing by leaps and bounds. And it's growing in ways we don't understand, and it's growing in places we never would anticipate. There are more accounts of martyrdoms and persecution of Christians going on in our day now, not in this country, but in our day now in the history. And that is a sign of the fact that God is working. And I believe, even though this text does not talk about it, let me just clarify, this text is not talking about the United States. As way of illustration, it helps us understand how that God started out working with the Jewish nations. They weren't willing to be used of Him, and He instead started working with the Gentiles and developed His framework. But His warning to them is, you be careful. Because, first of all, let's just look at what mercy requires humility. He says, mercy is not deserved. Second of all, mercy should be respected. Thirdly, mercy cannot be questioned. And we don't have time to develop each of these things, but I just want to look at it quickly. He says that the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That gives us an idea of the fact that the Israelites fell so that we could have an opportunity to be grafted into that great root of Abraham and God's plan through Jesus Christ. It was the falling of Israel that allowed mercy to be transferred in the first place. It's not deserved. We do not deserve an opportunity to be able to accept Christ as our Savior. We ought not take it lightly. Second of all, it should be respected. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Again, that's talking collectively to the Gentiles. There are some things that we as individuals need to apply in there. But collectively, it's talking to the Gentiles. It says, Israel took His mercy for granted and were set on the shelf. And we should not despise Israel for doing that, for we are blessed because of their fall. How much more will we when they return? Because God says He will replace His chosen ones back into place. And the same could happen to the Gentiles. The final point, and I think this is a good place to conclude our message today, is found in verses 33 through 35. And I'll read those for us. It says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him? And it shall be repaid to Him. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." I realize that the 11th chapter of Romans is somewhat confusing to try to grasp how it applies to us as individuals. But the thing I want us to drive home with this is that God showed on a national scale how He shows mercy, and how that we should not take that mercy for granted, and how that God works with His people, and how He will continue to work with His people, and how He continues to show mercy. But I think we need to realize that this does come to roost a little bit in our own lives. I remember years ago I had the very unpleasant responsibility of having to work with individuals who are behind on payments. I don't know if you've ever had to do that before. It is not an enjoyable type of thing, but I can remember working with them, trying to work out a plan for them to be able to fulfill their commitment and be obedient. These were individuals who claimed to know God, so I wasn't dealing with unbelievers. I was dealing with people who claimed to be believers, so it was even more difficult. But I remember in some cases there are individuals, and I was doing all I could to try to work, in a sense, as a liaison between the individual they owed and the person who owed it. And I was trying to be as loving and compassionate as I could. But I remember some of them just basically demanding mercy. I demand mercy. And I go, "You're a Christian organization, I demand mercy." And I'm thinking, "You don't understand mercy, do you?" And sometimes we do that in our life with God. "God, I demand mercy. I demand that." And that's what Romans chapter 11 is about, is that we cannot demand mercy. We are not in a position, an individual who needs mercy is not in a position to demand anything. And I want to encourage you that if you have wrestled with God and say, "God, why have you done such and such? And why are you doing this to me? And why haven't you allowed things to happen in my life?" Refocus on this phrase. Look at what it says. He says, "How unsearchable are the judgments and His ways past finding out. No one knows the mind of God. No one is His counselor. No one He is in debt to no one." And yet sometimes we have the attitude that God needs to perform on our basis. And He needs to show mercy to us. He needs to be more understanding of us. And He needs to do all these types of things. Folks, when we get into that category, we misunderstand what mercy is all about. Mercy means we have absolutely no standing. We have absolutely no bargaining chips. And we're completely dependent upon this merciful God. Just three encouragements as we close our time together. Mercy in practice. Number one, do not underestimate your sin. So many people want to do this. So many people want to minimize their sin so they can be right before God. And look at God as being an individual. He doesn't think that badly about sin. You know, God has kind of matured as time has gone on. He kind of adjusts with us, and He realizes that people are going to sin anyway. So God has kind of just governed things down to where He dumbs down His righteousness to where we can be able to step over and get into a righteous relationship with Him. That's a lot of people's attitude towards sin, that He's going to make it easier. Can I share with you? He does not do that. He is just as righteous today as He was back when He had Sodom and Gomorrah completely destroyed. He is the same righteous God. But what He has done is that He has given such great mercy so that, in a sense, it's not the point of Him taking, if you want to look at it from an element of an imaginary bar that is going across the top here. And let's say it's at the top of that screen. Now, I can try to jump with all my might to get 2 feet up, the ground, but that won't happen. Maybe 2 inches. But I cannot reach up over that imaginary bar that is over there to reach the righteousness of God. The Bible says all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I can arrange for the person running our PowerPoint to tip the back of that projector down to where the top of that is right about here, and I can get a chair and I can kind of work my way over it, and that's similar to what people want to do with God. They want to move His standard. But you know, God doesn't do that. Instead, what He would do, and this is what He does, He leaves the standard where it is, and He comes in, and He grabs us, and He picks us up, and He puts us up over the standard through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have His righteousness. And we should never underestimate our personal sin. We should always remember it offends God in a great way. But the truth is, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do not have to move the standard down. We just need to move towards God in confession and have Him take care of it in His righteous way. Do not underestimate your sin. Do not get so comfortable with your sin. Do not get to the point where you say, well, everybody's doing it. Do not do that. That will only throw a wall between you and your God. The only way you're going to have a relationship with Him is you recognize that the only way it can happen is because of His mercy. If you do not realize the depth of your sin and the harshness of your sin and the harshness of the judgment of that, you will never understand the mercy of God. And understanding the mercy of God is an excellent, excellent experience in your life. It does some things for you. Second of all, do not underestimate His mercy. Some people get to the point where they have sinned and they do not underestimate their sin. Matter of fact, they beat themselves over and over and over again with their sin. And they get to the point where they think they'll never be able to do anything, and they've been restricted because of the things they've done in their life. Don't underestimate His mercy. Don't underestimate what God can do. God can take individuals like the Apostle Paul, who considers himself the chiefest of sinners, the one who persecuted Christians and threw them in jail and had them killed and all these type of things, and turned him around and used him for a great tool for His glory. So accept the mercy of God, love and serve Him even more. Thirdly, do not fail to copy His mercy. If you can take anything home with you today, please take this home. Do not fail to copy His mercy. Forgive and be patient with others. It amazes me how that we can claim to be Christians and be so impatient and unmerciful with other people. There's a disconnect there somewhere. If we truly understand the mercy of God, what my fear is in the situation of an individual who is very merciless and very impatient and very unforgiving is that I've got to suspect that they have lowered God's standard of sin down to where they don't feel that they're that far away from being righteous in of themselves. That's the only conclusion I can have. That we've gotten to the point where, you know, I'm not that bad, and all these other jokers around me are really bad, and they're aggravating me and irritating me and all this type of stuff. But folks, if we realize that standard is still up there and the only reason we can get up to that is because of Jesus Christ, when someone else offends us or does something wrong, all we have to do is look back and realize who's holding us up. All we have to do is look back and see who has forgiven us time and time again. All we have to do is look at the depth of our sin and the intensity of it and how much He was willing to love us and forgive us that we can be able to forgive. Question like this: do we want to be judged by God by the same way we judge other people? Do we want that same kind of mercy? Do we want God to be as patient with us as we are patient with other people? Do we want God to show as much mercy to us as we show to other people? And I'll encourage you that if you understand God's judgment and if you understand God's mercy, my hope is that you will realize that you don't want that. You don't want God to show as much mercy to you as you show to other people. Because our mercy is so limited compared to what He can show. But the reverse should be true. We should desire to emulate the mercy of God to where when we're dealing with individuals and they are ones that we're just really being pushed to the end with, that we be willing to be merciful and forgiving and patient just like God would be for us. Father, as we close our time together and look at this Romans chapter 11 and just see the awesomeness of yourself, and I don't think that these passages 9, 10, and 11 of Romans were just added there for filler. I think they had great, important reminder to us of your great mercy. And I pray, Lord, that we might...